May the words on my lips and may the thoughts in all our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. It's my fault that we've had that change of hymn. It's simply because I want to refer to it in a little while. It's not a hymn that most people know at all, though I hope you knew the tune. But if you do take that sheet away, the words are really rather wonderful words, I think. Tonight, Jesus dies. Why? Why is the question that we ask from almost the time we can open our mouth. Last week, our three-year-old grandson, who lives in Sheffield, said to our daughter Claire, he said, Auntie Claire, why do we have bodies? Why do we have bodies? And when I was a young vicar, the Bishop of Manchester came to visit me, and very, very, very embarrassingly, my eldest son, aged about the same age as Vincent is now, about three, said to the Lord Bishop, Bishop, why have you got a willy? Why? Well, some questions are easier to answer than others. But why did Jesus die? Here was someone who appeared on the scene at about the age of 30 and called people. He showed them that they were beautiful. He taught, he healed, he loved people into life. And then it all went wrong. It all went pear-shaped. And he did end up on a cross. And a great chunk of the gospel, and a great chunk of what we call the New Testament, is trying to answer that question, why? There's so much in the gospel about the death of Jesus, you know, in proportion to the rest of his life. Because it was a problem. If this is what God is like, why did he die? If he showed us God, and God's like that, we can see all that, but why did he die? God's supposed to be almighty, all-powerful, everything, all the big things. He's always supposed to win, and he is a loser in a big way. Why? Well, a lot of people have tried to answer the question, and there are lots of ways of answering it, and I haven't got all the answers. I haven't even got very many at all, but I just want to think this evening with you, if I may, just about one or two little hints about the death of Jesus. And the first is, I'm sorry to use it, but it's a dirty word. Sin. Sin. Not that long ago, I read the report of a case in a law court in the United States of America where a man had got drunk, walked out of the bar, got in his car, knocked somebody down and killed them. And the driver, who got drunk and killed somebody, sued the barman for selling him the drink. Because, of course, it wasn't his fault, was it? And that's an extreme example of something that life is increasingly full of. It is never my fault. I've had one or two conversations with the stick brigade this week, here. And people have said, folk have come up to them in the street and said, have you had an accident? Who's to blame? Would you like to sue somebody? Because nothing's ever my fault. It's always somebody else's fault. And it's always been the same. We're worse at it now, I think, than we've ever been. But it was ever thus. You know, God says to Adam, why did you eat the fruit of the tree? It wasn't my fault, he says, it was the wife. So God says to Eve, why did you give him the fruit of the tree? It wasn't my fault, it was the serpent. That's the book. And we've been doing it ever since, and we're all good at it. Even when we think we're saying we're sorry. I've heard so many people say, oh, I know I shouldn't have done it. I know it was wrong, but... And then they come out with an excuse. It's not really my fault. I mean, it's my parents' fault because of the way I was brought up. It's my genes. It's my chemistry. I went to a wonderful lecture once about chemistry and conduct. And I know that the slightest little adjustment in the chemistry of your body can change your behaviour altogether. It's chemistry. It's the way I was brought up. It's my genes. But it's something... Well, I know all those things matter, and they make a huge difference to our ability to live a good life. But they can all be passing the buck. It's much easier to come to a healing service and come and ask for prayers for healing, because that's not my fault, than it is to ask for forgiveness for something that I say, I know, I have done wrong. We blame the devil in some places. We blame science, anything but ourselves. When I, a number of years ago, I used to smoke. I haven't smoked for a long time, thank the Lord. I've given up, and someone, I remember I was at a conference, a healing conference, and I was outside having a cigarette, and this man came up to me and said, would you like me to exorcise you of the devil? I says, what's the matter? He said, of the demon smoking. Of the demon smoking. You see, it wasn't my fault. I could blame the devil. I couldn't say it's my fault and I should stop. It's somebody else's fault. And sin, this business is, you know, come on, it's down to you. Only that I remember, I've only twice been interrupted halfway through a sermon. There's time yet, but anyway. I've only twice been interrupted partway through a sermon. One was when I was a student, and I was preaching in my home church on a vacation from college. And there was a man at the front row who shouted rubbish halfway through the sermon, and I think he was probably right, actually. But the other was on an occasion not dissimilar to this, in a place called Poulton, near Blackpool. And I was preaching an evening service, and on this particular occasion, I was preaching about the story of the prodigal son, which is probably one of the best-known stories in the world, right? You know it, the story of the father who has two sons. One, good as gold, never puts a foot wrong, always does what dad says, inherits the family business, good as everything, smash it, lovely. Boring, self-righteous, but he's good. The other is a real tearaway. We've had one in our family. A real tearaway. He never does anything right. He says he doesn't want to stay at home. He doesn't want to go in the family business. He says, give me what I'll get when you die. Which, in fact, in Jewish society was a huge insult. It was a way of saying, I would rather my father be dead. But anyway, his father gives him his inheritance, and he goes off, and he has a whale of a time. He doesn't need a student loan. He's got the money, so he spends it, and he spends it on the booze and the drugs and the women and the lot, and he blows the lot until he's got nothing. He ends up eating pig's will, and he says to himself when he's eating pig's will, he says, he's not sorry, but he says, I'll be better off at home. So he sets off home. But while he is a long way off, his father sees him and runs out to meet him and embraces him and kisses him and welcomes him home. In that sort of society, an older man, somebody my age, with a son of that age, what you never did, an older man, you never run. If you run, you lose your dignity. That's what it says. If you run, you lose your... And the father couldn't care tuppence about dignity. Couldn't care tuppence about why his son had come. He runs out and meets him and embraces. I've just got to that point, and I'm telling the story, just like I'm telling you tonight. And I was interrupted. I was interrupted by the sound of somebody crying. But crying very loudly, sobbing. And it was a man's sob. And I wasn't quite sure, because I was standing down there, I wasn't up in a pulpit. And I wasn't quite sure where this sound was coming, but it just didn't stop. And I had to stop, because I couldn't carry on with the noise. And this man got up, a man of about 30, got up from the back of church. Nobody knew him. And I asked after, he'd never been in the church in his life. And he came up to the front, and I'm wearing one of these microphones like this, but there was no one to switch it on and off, it was just on. And the man just came up to me and put his head on my shoulder and sobbed and sobbed and sobbed, and very quietly, but everybody could hear because I had this microphone on, he says, "I've just been to my mum's funeral. And I haven't spoken to her for 15 years. And it's my fault. I was so awful with my mother. And I left her. And I went away. And I didn't come back till she was dead. And there's nobody else to blame. It's my fault. You were preaching about me tonight, weren't you? You were preaching about me tonight." And he just stood there and sobbed. And in fact, I couldn't continue to preach. And we couldn't do anything else, and we just held him. And then when we sang a hymn, we went home. But he wasn't blaming anybody else. He wasn't saying, "Oh, I wasn't very well treated by my father, I wasn't this, I wasn't..." He said, "It was me. My fault. And I want to come home. I want to come back. What do I do with this burden?" The cross up there, the cross is in a way a very simple thing. If somebody asks me, "What does the cross mean?" I say to them, it is the place where the love of God and the pain and the sin of the world meet. It is the place where the love of God and the pain and the sin of the world meet. I don't know how it works. I'm not that clever. And I'm suspicious of people who are too clever in explaining it. But I know from my own heart and from people whose stories I've heard over and over again, put the pain that you've received, like last night, but also bring the things you are responsible for, the pains you have inflicted on other people, the sins that weigh you down, the things you can't talk about, and you put them there where the love of God and the pain of the world meet. And you leave them there. Jesus knows about sin and about pain and about suffering. He knows what it's like to feel alone and to feel that God's left him. And on the cross, he said a few things, but one of the things we heard tonight was Jesus said those wonderful two words, "I thirst. I thirst." And what that means is that God in Jesus Christ is thirsting for you and me to come to lay our burdens, our sins, our sorrows, there where the love of God and the pain of the world meet. And God will go to any lengths to quench his thirst. He'll go to any lengths to find us and draw us. And his thirst at the foot of the cross meets our thirst, our longing for him. And he'll go anywhere. He descended into hell, it says in the Bible and in the Creed. He'll go anywhere. There's a lovely story about a school child who was asked by the teacher, the class was asked, "What do you think Jesus was doing between Good Friday and Easter Sunday? What do you think Jesus was doing between Good Friday and Easter Sunday?" And this girl said, "Please, miss, I think he was in the darkest part of hell, looking for his friend, Judas." Looking for his friend, Judas. There is nowhere that God in Jesus will not go in order to find us, in order to draw us to that place where love and pain and sin meet. God gives us all in Jesus. There's a lovely story about a little boy called Richard. Richard was about 7 years old, and his parents, he was an only child, and his parents moved house. And like when any family moved, they were just a bit concerned that him, you know, about him finding new friends at school and all that sort of thing. But they needn't have worried, because Richard was an outward little boy. And so after a few days going to this school, at 4 o'clock he started coming home and bringing friends home. And that was fine, and everybody was happy. But after only a very short time, he stopped bringing any friends home. And his dad said to him, he said, "Richard," he says, "why aren't you bringing any friends home anymore from school?" And the little boy didn't say anything. So his dad said to him after a while, he says, "Richard," he says, "is it because of your mother?" And the little boy quietly said, "Well, yes, Dad, it is." And his dad said, he says, "Richard," he says, "is it because of your mother's hands?" And the little boy said, "Well, yes, it is." Because Richard's mother's hands were monstrous. I mean, you couldn't bear to look at them. They were deformed, disfigured, ugly as possible. And they were a real mess and scary to look at. And the little boy didn't want his friends to see his mum's hands. And Richard's dad said, "Oh," he said, "Richard, sit down and I'll tell you about your mum's hands." He says, "When I met your mum," he said, "she worked in the makeup department in a shop. And she had to have, and she had very beautiful hands. And I met her, and we started going out together, and we fell in love, and we got married. And then sometime later, you came along. And when you were about 2, and you just started to walk, your mum was in the kitchen one day, and you toddled off into the living room, and she heard a loud scream. And she went running into the living room, and you'd fallen on the fire. And your mummy grabbed you off the fire, and she put the fire out with her hands. And you were in hospital only for a very short time, because you were all right. But your mummy's hands were destroyed." And the next day, 4 o'clock came, and Richard comes home, and he's got a couple of his friends with him. And his dad overhears him saying to his friends, he said, "Hey," he says, "you must look at my mum's hands. They show how much she loves me. You must look at my mum's hands. They show how much she loves me." In British Sign Language, for people who are deaf, the sign for Jesus is the nails, the hands. If you want to know what God is like, that's where you look. His hands show me how much he loves me. And in face of all that, there's that hymn. Would you just pick it up and have a look at the word? "Sinful, sighing to be blessed, bound and longing to be free, weary, waiting for my rest, God be merciful to me." And I have somebody in mind when I read verse 3. Because I used to look after young clergy in the Manchester Diocese. And one of them sadly got in trouble with the police. And it's a long story and the subject's irrelevant, but he ended up in prison. And he used to come to me to talk about himself and about life. And he talked about everything apart from the thing that got him in prison, which he couldn't talk about. And I used to go and visit him in Strangeways prison. And I can still remember every time I went to see him, He couldn't look at me. He used to have his head down in shame because he felt that he'd let me down and he'd let the church down and he'd let God down. And when I think of that young chap and the way he couldn't raise his head and look up, I always think also of St. Peter on the seashore after the resurrection of Jesus. And what must St. Peter have been feeling when he was walking along the seashore with Jesus after the resurrection? And I would suggest that the word that comes to mind is shame. He was ashamed, wasn't he, that he denied Jesus, that he'd let him down. And I can see the two of them walking along the seashore, and Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter keeps his head down, and he can't look up, and he says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he asks him again, "Simon, son of John, and he keeps his head down. And I think he'd have gone on all day until Peter raised his head and looked into the eyes of Jesus. And the eyes of Jesus said, "I still love you, and I know you're a real mess, but I still love you, I forgive you, and you're beautiful." Broken heart and downcast eyes dare not lift themselves to thee. Yet thou canst interpret sighs. God, be merciful to me. When you feel at your worst, you don't know what to say, do you? When you come to God with your pain and with your sin and the mess you've made of life, the words are not there very often. It doesn't matter. You don't need words. Because God can interpret sighs. The man who cried at the back of church, at the end of the service again tonight, when we finished our final hymn, there will be people up at the high altar. If anybody just wants to come for a blessing or to receive absolution or laying on of hands, if they'll be there as long as anybody wants to go. Someone will sit here and somebody will be over there, but after the service, anyone maybe you wanted to come last night and didn't, or if you just want a prayer, they'll be there. But I haven't quite finished, nearly. Because there's another hymn that we're going to sing in a couple of minutes, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," which everybody knows incredibly well. And I'm going to tell you just two short stories about that hymn. And they're both about a man called William Temple. William Temple, when he was Archbishop of York, used to go to York Minster every Good Friday for the 3-hour service. And he'd go in mufti and sit at the back while the service was on. And he used to tell the story of one Good Friday, sitting at the back of York Minster, and just in front of him was somebody he recognised as a very wealthy Yorkshire millionaire. Very wealthy indeed. And they sang this hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And during the hymn, they had the collection. He said, and the wealthy millionaire was sitting in front of him, and it came to the last verse. He said, and the wealthy millionaire, the tears were rolling down his cheeks, he said, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And as he sang it with the tears running down his cheeks, he took the loose change out of his pocket and sorted out the coppers to put on the plates. And that taught William Temple a lesson, because he always used on missions that hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." But that last verse was always unaccompanied, and we'll have it unaccompanied. Can we have it unaccompanied tonight, the last verse? And he asked people to sing it quietly. "Do you really mean it? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I mean, are you really willing to put yourself at the foot of the cross, where love and pain meet, with your sin and your sorrow? Are you willing for God to be your all? Or is it just a hobby for the coppers and the loose change? So we're not going to shout it. We're going to sing it very quietly when we do. But first, let us pray. Tonight, Father, we come to that place where the love of Jesus, which shows us what you're like, meets with our pain and our sin. And we ask for the courage to be able to confess that we sometimes have made a mess, that it's not always other people's fault, and that there is a strange mixture of sin and sickness, of sin and pain, and we don't always know which is which. But we bring the mess and lay it there at the foot of the cross. Help us to know deep within our hearts how much you love us. Help us to fulfill our thirst for you as we see your thirst for us. May our thirsts meet at that place. Help us to be able to pray with our whole heart the words of the covenant prayer. I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will, rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, O blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I am yours, and you are mine. So be it. Amen.